this is Professor David Lewis, and I will be presenting on the gospel lesson appointed for the first Sunday after Pentecost, the Feast of the Holy Trinity. The gospel lesson is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, a passage we all know to contain the Great Commission. And this is perhaps read in part because of the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is attached to the action of baptizing. I begin at verse 16. Hoi de hendeka mathetai et paruthesan eis tain galileon eis tas horos u hu et taxita autois ha Iesus. And so, and hoi hendeka, and the 11 disciples. And this is an official designation for those who were appointed apostles back in Matthew chapter 10. There are 11, now 12, not 12, because Judas has now betrayed Jesus and has committed suicide. And so these 11 are now are those, you know, not just disciples, but those designated also as apostles. And they went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus, etoxita, which Jesus directed to them, which Jesus commanded, which Jesus fixed. You can matrix this back to other information we have earlier. This is, of course, after the resurrection. So Matthew 28, verse 7, the angel at the tomb tells the women, if you look at verse 7, and going, tell his disciples that he was raised from the dead, or he arose from the dead, if you want to take that passive, agaritha as an intransitive. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I told you. Then later, in verse 10, the women meet Jesus, and then Jesus says to them, stop being afraid, go report to my brothers. And so Jesus uses the appellation Adelphoi to designate the apostles. This is a sign of grace and forgiveness, and although they deserted him when he was arrested, nevertheless, he still deems them brothers. Go and tell my brothers to depart into Galilee, and there they will see me. And so this has been determined by Jesus that they're to go to Galilee, to this specific place, and there they will see him, and that's what takes place. So the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus designated to them. And in verse 17, Kai edontes auton, prosekunesan, hoi de edistasan. Okay, and so here we have the participle edontes. How are we going to read this? Are we going to read it as temporal? And after they saw him, they worshipped. Or causal, because they saw him, they worshipped. Or more of a simple participle idea, and seeing him, they worshipped. Note the verb proskuneo is used by Matthew in his narrative at key spots. It's kind of fitting that at the end, the 11 would do this. They would do this. This is what the Magi did to the probably toddler Jesus back in Matthew 2. They proskuneo him. The leper does this to Jesus, the synagogue ruler, who was looking for Jesus to heal his daughter. The disciples, after Jesus walked on the water, they do this, and they also there confess, before Peter does officially, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, the women earlier in verse 9, when they see the resurrected Jesus, and now finally the disciples too. And one issue here is this action proskuneo simply reverence given to a king, to a lord, and then Jesus is sort of the ultimate king, the ultimate lord, he's the Christ, the Son of David, or does this entail worship to some degree? This is what Satan wanted Jesus to do to him back in chapter 4, to do this verb proskuneo. And Jesus refused, and there made it a clear first commandment issue why he would not bow down to Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And I would say probably here, we'd probably be limiting it too much to see this action as simply that given to, a Lord, a ruler, Jesus now in his resurrection. And so this verb here in Matthew 28 probably has overtones of actually divine worship given to this divine being, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, now in his risen form. I take it that way. Maybe some others would disagree. Notice that there is no direct object for pros ek kuneson. Notice the textual note that in some variant readings you have the appropriate pronoun auto. Since this verb takes the date of its direct object, and then other readings have auton. Notice that both Codex Aleph and B have nothing. Probably very likely here that there was originally no pronoun, and it's more likely that somebody would have added it than taken it away. And so the reading that would give rise to the other readings would be a lack of pronoun. That's probably how the editors of Nestle Island are determining this. So simply, and seeing him, they worshipped. And then we have this hoi de edistason. Now the hoi de signifies a change of subject, because notice the hoi, there is no noun. The hoi is substantized here. And so this would normally show a change of subject, but now the issue here would be who is this new subject? The idea here is that the 11 go to the mountain that Jesus, they go into Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus designated, and they worship him when they see him. I think in NIV this is translated, but some doubted. Now the reason for translating this as some doubted would be that the hoi de shows a change of subject, and so this would not be the 11 as a group doing this, but it would be sort of a different subject, and so it could be a portion of the 11. We're not told which, but this would give rise to that translation, but some, not all of the 11, but some of the 11, we don't know how many, but at least probably two, do this other verb. And then I found evidence in commentaries and other translations where some people would read the hoi de as signifying a different group of people completely distinct from the 11. In other words, the 11 are there, perhaps other disciples. The 11 now are worshiping him, but you have others distinct from the 11 doing this other verb. I suppose we can't really tell. I tend to favor probably the NIV sense that the hoi de is members of the 11, not the entire group, that some of them are doing this verb edistason. Now, Dr. Jim Veltz has told me that he takes the root here of this verb at the end of verse 17, distazo, to fall into the semantic field of those verbs that he would translate sort of loosely as to fill one's pants. You might say to be very, very afraid, so afraid that you lose control of your bowels. You won't find that definition in Bedag. Bedag sees this verb sort of generally as to be uncertain, to have second thoughts about a matter. And then they further define it in this use. They say to be uncertain about taking a particular course of action, to hesitate in doubt. So if we were to read with Bedag, then you have this scene where the 11 worship him, but either a small number within the 11 or a separate group of people, they are hesitating in doubt. Now, what are they hesitating in doubt about? Notice the text doesn't really tell us. Is it sort of doubting that Jesus is really risen? That might be a natural response. Doubting that they're really his brothers and that he's forgiven them. We're not really told, but it's interesting that this doubting is never resolved in the narrative. The narrative of Matthew concludes with Jesus speaking, and then the understanding might be that Jesus speaking in and of itself will remove any of this doubt. However, at the same time, the narrator himself never tells us that they stop doubting and they all believe and they all do the pros kaneo in faith. This portrait of the disciples that the 11 worship, but some distazo, they do this other verb, it's never resolved. Unless you think that the red letters that Jesus speaking actually would fully resolve this. And it could be that this is done intentionally in the sense that we, the reader, are may often identify with the disciples and that sometimes we may hesitate with doubt. And to us, Jesus would speak these same words. That might be one solution. Now, if we were to agree with Veltz, these people are, you know, perhaps filling their pants. You know, they worship Jesus, but some are very, very afraid. And again, one reason for this might be this is kind of a natural reaction when you see the resurrected Jesus. Think of John on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1, falling to his face as if dead. The disciples at the Transfiguration, you know, bowing, trembling with fear. This might be a natural reaction. And then especially if you were one who denied him or deserted him, sinned against him, you might have a good reason to be afraid. And nevertheless, then it's gospel that Jesus earlier refers to them as my brothers, and then gospel that here he commissions them. So if you want to go with Veltz or with Bedag, either way, Jesus speaking is a response in part to this action here. And then, verse 18, Kai pros elthon ha Jesus, elalisen autois legum, and coming, Jesus spoke to them, saying, and then now we have quotation from the middle of verse 18 to the end of 20, first sentence of verse 18, edothe moi pasa exousia en urano kai epites geis. All authority in heaven and earth was given to me. And so the subject here is pasa exousia. Exousia is the subject of the passive verb, aorist indicative passive, third singular of didomi. All authority was given to me. All authority is then further defined by the prepositional phrase, all authority in heaven and in earth was given to me. And now, you know, the sense of pasa here, if you read with Bedag, as they look at it in this verse here, pasa means everything belonging in kind to the class designated by the noun. And so this, in a sense, would be not sort of every authority, but all authority. And the prepositional phrase, in heaven, prepositional phrase is in heaven and on earth, then further define that, in a sense, this is authority over creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We heard that in the Old Testament reading. And now we hear that all authority in heaven and upon the earth has been given to Jesus. It was given to Jesus. It's his. And so this is, again, very much a divine authority. Jesus, as the Son of God, has the authority of God. And an interesting question now would be, when was all authority in heaven and earth given to Jesus? Notice how many translations take the aorist, edothe, and make it, translate it with more of a perfect idea. You know, has been given, as opposed to simply was given. But this is a past action, and so when did this take place? I suppose one option could be that it was given to him sort of outside of time, even before the incarnation, that this was an authority that he had, you know, maybe from the very beginning, and that's when this giving of the authority took place. Another option could be, I've known many who've taken it to be sort of a post-resurrection, now that Jesus has fulfilled his calling as the Christ, the Son of God, by going to Jerusalem, suffering many things, being rejected, being killed, and now rising on the third day, that after this, all authority was given to him. I know of one author, J. Lee Magnus, who actually makes the case that he believes that the ascension has actually taken place before the Great Commission, that Jesus has actually ascended to heaven, and now he's coming back from his ascended exalted state here in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And his argument is that the Gospel of Matthew is aware of the ascension. It does not record the ascension, but he assumes the ascension sometime between verses 15 and 16. So now Jesus is the ascended and exalted to the right hand of God, you know, Lord, is giving the Great Commission. And that may seem sort of like a stretch, but kind of shows how it may not seem all that clear. My own argument from the narrative of Matthew, I believe that this giving of authority is a reference to Jesus' baptism, when he's anointed with the Spirit, when he enters into his messianic office, and then evidence throughout the entire gospel that Jesus has authority is there. His teaching, he teaches as one who assumes that he's got the authority to teach. He's got authority to forgive sin. We see that he has authority over nature, walking on water, calming the storm, authority over demons, casting them out. Authority over sin, authority over disease. that he has been showing this authority through his entire ministry, which is why it's kind of surprising in 16:21 that we find that what this authoritative Christ and the Son of God is going to do is to actually be rejected, killed, and then on the third day rise. But there's a sense in which Jesus has borne this authority throughout the entire narrative of Matthew. And now he's stating very definitively, now that he has done that work of being crucified and being risen, he's stating very definitively that all authority has been given to him. And it would now be an act of faith upon our part to acknowledge this, that this is not just authority over the church, which is true, but authority over the entire universe, that our Lord is in charge of the entire universe. And when we consider those, you know, things hidden in God's will, it may sometimes take faith. You consider the cyclone that devastated parts of Burma, you know, a death toll of 22,000 and rising. You might wonder, you know, how is Jesus in control? I sometimes think about this myself when I consider those places where the gospel has been proclaimed in strength, and how now you may not find Christianity there. That you consider North Africa before the coming of Islam, Asia Minor, the stronghold of Christianity, no longer, you know, the decline of Christianity in Europe, and there may be times when it may take an act of faith to believe that Jesus actually has all authority. He has all authority, yet these things are happening, and these things hidden in God's will, we don't know. But nevertheless, this statement would be part of our confession of faith, that all authority was given to him. What this means for us as disciples, his church, then becomes clear in verses 19 through 20, where we have the Great Commission. So, perouthentes un. And notice that the un, the therefore, connects what Jesus says in verse 19 through 28 with that statement, all authority in heaven and earth and upon earth was given to me. Therefore, what does that mean for us? Therefore, perouthentes, mathestusata, panta, ta ethne. This is what it means for us, the disciples. Going or go, make disciples of all nations, or disciplize all nations, or cause all nations to become disciples. the perouthentes, you know, this. Notice that the main verb in the Great Commission is the imperative mathestusata. This is the main verb, and then related to this main verb, there are three participles. The first is perouthentes, going or go. This seems to be sort of an idiomatic way of speaking. Herod uses such a command to the Magi in Matthew 2 verse 8. Jesus uses such a command to the Pharisees in 9:13. Perouthentes, the participle's used, and then it's followed by an imperative. So Herod in Matthew 2, go, make a diligent search for the child. Jesus in Matthew 9:13, go, and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It seems to be sort of an idiomatic way of speaking that I would argue you shouldn't make too much of the participle perouthentes. I've gone to a few evangelism seminars where they'll talk about the Great Commission, and they'll always make this perouthentes sort of on par with baptizing and teaching, that, you know, you make disciples doing three things: going, baptizing, teaching. And I don't think the participle has that sort of strength. It seems to be an idiomatic way of speaking that we see done several times in Matthew. Wallace argues that this is an example of a attendant circumstance participle. And he would argue that here it piggybacks upon the main verb, the imperative, mathestusata. So he would say, don't make it temporal, like when you go, or as you are going, or when you have gone. But more, it would take on sort of the sense of a simple imperative, go, make disciples. And I would argue further that this seems to be an idiomatic way of speaking, so I wouldn't make too much of this go. Now, again, the main verb here is the aorist imperative, mathestusata. Notice this is aorist, focus upon the action. This is from mathestuo, which Bedag classifies here. The meaning is to cause one to be a pupil, to teach. It's used the same way in Acts 14:21. Lasterburner Funk comment upon this verb that this mathestuo is a originally had an intransitive use, simply to be a disciple. and yet it's a verb that has come to have a transitive use, and here perhaps probably a causative use. So the command here is, you know, sort of discipleize all the nations, make disciples of all nations. Notice the direct object here would be panta taiethna, all the nations. This is now a very significant break with the earlier ministry of the 12, now 11. Before they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and told not to depart into the way of the Gentiles, now they are being told very clearly to make disciples of all the nations. And so now ministry to the nations, to the Gentiles, is a part of their commission. Now, two other participles are attached to this imperative. First, we have baptizon tes, and then beginning of verse 20, didason tes. I go with Wallace here. I think both of these participles are distinct from peruthen tes, which is attendant circumstance. I don't think these are attendant circumstance, but these would be participles of means. In other words, both of these participles show you the means by which the nations are to be disciplized, the means by which they are to be made into disciples, and it's through baptizing and teaching. And so the first participle phrase, which fills out the rest of verse 19, baptizon tes autous eista anama tu patros kai tu huiu kai tu hagiu pneumatos. And so make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice the text critical remark on the participle baptizon tes. Variant readings read this as an aorist participle. The difference here would be the present participle would be focused upon connection between those doing this, which would be the disciples who are commanded to make disciples, and the act itself. Aorist participle, you'd have the focus more on the action. Notice that B reads the aorist. I don't know what you can make of that. I guess the aorist focus on action participle and B and D might stress sort of the act of baptizing here. Maybe the idea that people are only baptized once, while the present might stress sort of the ongoing activity of baptizing that continues among Jesus' disciples as they carry out this commission. I don't know if I'd make any more of that. But notice the ace ta anima. Two things to say about this. First, Bedag notes that what does it mean to be baptized into the name? Well, those baptized become the possession of the person to whom to whom the name refers, and also they would come under the protection of that person, or here of those persons. And so, to whom the name applies, this person now has possession and the authority, and you might say, sort of the charge to protect those who are baptized into this name. And so when the nations are baptized into the name of the Triune God, they become the possession of the Triune God. They become his people. They now are his wards. He now protects them. He is now their God. This happens when you're baptized into the name. Okay, second thing, and this is often pointed out, notice again that how ta onama is singular, and yet this name has these three parts: Father, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know the Father refers to God, to whom Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. The Son is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, we've known in this narrative too. This is the Holy Spirit whom Jesus received at his baptism. This is the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. This is the Spirit in connection with Jesus has been conducting his messianic ministry. And notice that in Matthew, the Spirit is a person. Back in Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the personal agency of the Spirit. And so the Spirit in Matthew is a person. And so we have these three persons attached to this one name. And perhaps this is why we read this text here on Trinity Sunday. Disciples are made when the nations are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and thereby they become his people. They come under his grace, under this God's gracious rule. And you can think of all the things that Jesus has done. First, going all the way back to Matthew 1, Jesus is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. When the nations are baptized into the name of this God, they become his people, and now Jesus saves them from their sins. I think both the guilt and the power of sin, Jesus takes care of for these people. And so this baptizing is an act of grace. But it's not the only participle. We go on verse 20. We also have didaskantes, another present participle. Notice there is no variant reading that this would be any evidence that an aorist was ever read here. And so now this would be a participle focusing upon the connection between those who are doing it and the action. So you might say, and continuously teaching, stress upon the teaching here, upon the apostles' teaching, and teaching them, the nations, terrain, panta, hosa, and telamen humem. And teaching them, notice again, a present infinitive, focus on connection, to keep on teaching, some connection here, all things, hosa whatsoever, I commanded to you. I think this participle is another means participle. And so you make disciples of all nations how? By baptizing them in the name of the Triune God, and, although there is no chi here, and by teaching them to keep all things whatsoever Jesus commanded his apostles. And so the instructions that Jesus gave to his apostles, these are now to be taught to the nations, and the nations are to be taught to keep them. Now, this keeping them, I guess it can entail two things. One, to sort of actually keep them, to see them as a special group of teaching, so keep them in the sense of to have them read, have them taught, put them up as the teaching of the Lord. But then with this, you can't get away from the fact that a disciple will live as his Lord instructs. And so part of this keeping would actually be then to live according to what Jesus has said. And this this will seem as law. This is what the life of discipleship entails. If you have been saved by Jesus, if you've been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if you've become his people, are now saved from your sins, a certain life does follow this. The Sermon on the Mount, I think, in Matthew, describes what this life is like. You can read Jeff Gibbs' commentary, but the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. You enter into the sermon through grace, and you remain in the sermon through grace. That's always the entry point, through the beatitudes, where the person who's been saved by Jesus is described, and yet the instruction, all the exhortation within that sermon, then is being spoken to those who have been saved. And does the Lord expect his disciples to follow through with a certain way of living? Yes. Do we often fail in doing that? Yes. In response, when there's repentance, we hear that message of forgiveness. Nevertheless, a mark of discipleship is doing what the Lord has instructed. I read Matthew, as does Jeff Gibbs in his commentary, with the Kingsbury outline, sort of a three-part outline where you see major transitions at 4, verse 17 and 16:21, kind of focusing upon the narrative of Matthew's gospel. And most of you are probably aware of the seven-part outline that focuses upon the seven discourses. I think an outline focusing upon the seven-part outline looking at the five discourses could be misleading and could give rise to the sort of Jesus as a second Moses, kind of a level two reading of Matthew, where the commands are the big deal. I think the narrative instead focuses upon what Jesus does, and then ultimately in the third part, his sacrificial death, his redemptive death, and his resurrection from the dead. However, those five discourses do stand out. When you get to this part of the Great Commission, you read Matthew again, suddenly, those five discourses and everything else Jesus has said is going to suddenly become more important to the reader, because we know that part of making disciples is by teaching them to keep all things whatsoever I commanded you. And so now those instructions that Jesus has given are going to be highlighted on the second reading, as yes, this is what it means to have Jesus as Lord. You're going to live this way. When you fall short, you're going to repent. But Jesus' teaching still comes out. This is what it means to be a disciple, is to be one who is baptized and to be one who is taught. And so we have sort of two statements now in what we call the Great Commission here. Jesus' statement that all authority was given to him. And then because of this, he commissions his disciples to make disciples by baptizing and by teaching. And then in 20b, we have this final promise, Kai idu ego meth humon emi pasas tas hemeras heos tes sunteleas to Ionas. And behold, a favorite word in Matthew's gospel, often used to introduce something that you need to pay attention to. And behold, ego meth humon emi. Notice emphatic use of ego with emi. I myself am with you. Pasas tas hemeras seems to be idiomatic for always. Literally, it's every day, all the days, but idiomatic for always, all the time. Behold, I myself am with you always, every day, all the time. Heos tes sun teleos tu ionu until the end of the ages. Or unto the end, unto the end of the age. A bit of a sort of a bookend for Matthew. This I am with you always does recall Matthew 1, verse 23, where in fulfillment of the Isaiah 7 prophecy, his name Emmanuel means God with us. And now here Jesus saying, I am with you always. And so here Jesus is, again, God with us. This is a very bold promise. How are we to understand that Jesus is present always until the end of the age? Notice again, Matthew, there is no ascension. It's suspended. However, we know in our confession that Jesus has ascended. And so in what sense is he with us always until the end of the age? I suppose various ways you might answer this is you might say through his divine omnipresence. I don't know if that is comforting to people, but you might say he's present through his Spirit, who he received at his baptism, and now if you're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you, the baptized, receive the Spirit as well. I think in the narrative of Matthew, probably a better answer would be that he's present, you know, he is present in these other ways, but he's present also through his church, through his disciples, because he has left them to continue the work that he began. Now this mission is going out to the Gentiles, and where his disciples are, there Jesus is working too. And we see this referenced already in Matthew 18, verse 20, the great ecclesial sermon, where Jesus is, you know, talking about the authority his church, his disciples have to forgive sins. And 18, verse 20, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. Jesus is present and continuing his gracious rule in his church, through his church, through his disciples. And now this should be of great comfort to us, so that this authority that God has given to Jesus, Jesus has now given to men, this authority, among other things, to forgive sins, that when we hear this proclaimed by the church, when the pastor absolves our sins, we're to believe that God himself has done this, that Jesus himself is now extending his gracious rule to us through the proclamation of the gospel. This is to be a message of great comfort to us. And it is with this promise, then, that the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew closes. What about those back in verse 17, hoide edistasem, those who are hesitating in doubt, do they stop? We don't know. In a sense, that information is suspended, and there could be sort of a useful rhetorical purpose in this. So now we, the reader, I guess the question then falls to you. How do you respond to the Jesus claim in verse 18, to the his commission in verses 19 through 20a, and then his promise in 20b? I think these words are meant to comfort you, to remove doubt, to strengthen your faith, and then to embolden you for the service to which Jesus has called his church. Now this is a new commission. here in Matthew 28. Often we refer to this as the Great Commission. How does this compare with that? This commissioning of the 11 here compare with the commission of the 12 in Matthew 10? Well, that former commission, Jesus said, "Do not go on." This is in Matthew 10, 1-5. "Do not go on the way of the Gentiles or enter into a city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go preach, saying, 'The reign of heaven is here.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." And so notice that the scope of the former commission was specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this seemed to still be going on when Jesus encounters the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, where he tells her, I was not sent to anyone except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was Jesus' earthly ministry, and when his disciples took part in that ministry, it was a ministry to Israel, not to the Samaritans, and not to the Gentiles. And so we see a clear shift that in this new commission, now they are to make disciples out of the Gentiles, out of the nations. Second difference might be, what was actually supposed to be done. In the old commission, they were to preach the reign of heaven is here. They were also told to heal sick, raise dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. In this new commission, the main commission, again, is that one imperative: make disciples, cause all the nations to become disciples. And then the means is now specifically baptizing and teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all that I instructed you. And this, again, is another major significant shift in the object of the commission is now the nations, not just Israel. And over and against preaching and doing those miracles is now baptizing and teaching. Not to say that there's going to be a complete discontinuity between the two, but notice that what is being stressed here are the actions of baptizing and teaching. These are the means by which disciples are made in this new commission. Another difference would be the scope. The former commission, 10:23, that reference about until the Son of Man comes, I would read with those who see this as pointing ultimately to 70 AD, when God judged the nation of Israel through the Roman Empire, that the time of preaching of the gospel to them was complete in that generation. However, the new commission to the nations, this is to extend when? Well, Jesus says, until the end of the age. His promise is, "I will be with you always until the end of the age." This commission is to be ongoing until the end of the age. Preaching this passage, I think the malady, if there is a malady, what needs to be overcome would probably be that, again, that reference in 17b, some hesitated in doubt, or if you read with Velt, some were terrified, but going with Bedag, and some hesitated in doubt. This was true of Jesus' disciples, it seems, all through the narrative of Matthew. Even when they see him resurrected, there's this doubt. This could also characterize Jesus' disciples today, we ourselves, the people we're preaching to. In response to this, nevertheless, Jesus does not speak words of condemnation, but he claims all authority and invites us to believe that he has all authority in heaven and upon earth. And then because of that, therefore, take part in his rule of grace through how he commissions his disciples, how he commissions his church to make disciples, baptizing and teaching. And then to put our faith in the promise that he will be with us always until the end of the age. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, it's through us that he extends his rule of grace, bringing salvation now to the nations, causing them to become his people, saving them from their sins, making them the people of the true God, and people who now live for the true God by being disciples of Jesus Christ. This is what the church is called to do. This is a good text to introduce the season of the time of the church, this second half of the church here, focusing now upon the church and its calling, and then a wonderful promise where we see that Jesus remains Emmanuel. "Behold, I will be with you always until the end of the age."